Do you sometimes come across certain events that are recorded in the Bible, and perhaps just a little bit more than some other things that you might read, you think to yourself, what it must have been to be there? I think perhaps what's recorded for us in Exodus 19, as God comes down onto Mount Sinai, for me is one of those events. What it must have been for the children of Israel to see the presence of God and the impact that the presence of God had as he came down to meet with them at the top of Mount Sinai. Well, this is the chapter we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're going to break the chapter down into three parts, and we're going to consider, first of all, the first eight verses, and we're going to see how God, as he speaks to Moses, is making clear once more that he is setting aside for himself a very special nation of people. And we're going to consider the nation of God. God here incorporates Israel as his nation, his own special people. The event is occurring on the 50th day of the Exodus out of Egypt. The Feast of Pentecost is observed 50 days after the Feast of Passover, recognizing these events. The place where it occurs is Mount Sinai, sometimes referred to as Horeb. Now, I haven't gone a bundle on maps and things in this series, but I'm going to bring a map up for you to have a look at now, so that we can just see where all of this is taking place. On the left-hand side of the map there, you've got what was and still is the land of Egypt, the northeast corner. There is the land of Goshen. That, of course, is the area where the Israelites lived all through their captivity in Egypt. When they first escaped, they went up to the north onto the coast by the Mediterranean. You can see some of the lines in black. They are three of the traditional trade routes that they could easily have chosen from to make their way into the land of Canaan. Canaan, of course, is in the top right-hand corner. You can just make out Jerusalem by the Dead Sea, and the land of Canaan, of course, would go northwards up off the map. The easiest route was to take that northern trade route through Philistia along the coast, probably quite a nice pleasant walk along the coast of the Med, and up into Canaan. But the line in red shows the actual path that they took. And of course, you can see the loop that they did around the wilderness of Zin. That's where they spent most of their 40 years going round in one great big circle before eventually heading up the wrong side of the River Jordan. And of course, Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. On the right-hand side, where it says Midian, that's the very northwest tip of what we today know as Saudi Arabia. And right in the middle, the Sinai Peninsula. And there we have the various named wildernesses through which the children of Israel would wander. Right towards the bottom, there's a dark area towards the pointy bit. And that is a big range of mountains. There, the highest peak in that range is Mount Sinai. And Rephidim is just not very far away. You might not be able to see it from the back, but it's marked there. And so at the beginning of chapter 19, the children of Israel are just at the very edge of the wilderness, at the range of mountains where Mount Sinai is. Sinai is a mountain. The summit is just under 7,500 feet. To put that into perspective, if you're familiar with Snowdon in North Wales, it's twice the height of Snowdon plus about another 500 feet. And today, the summit of Mount Sinai on a clear day looks like this. That monastery has been there for several centuries, but that's the very top of Mount Sinai. A dry, very rugged, very barren landscape. And that is where God is to appear before Moses and the people. Now, what we have to notice from our text is that God is going to establish a covenant. The maker of the covenant is God. The instigator of the covenant is God. God is moving towards his people, and he's doing all the work. He's making all the running. Why do we love God? Why have we run to him? How is it that we are in covenant with him? That's because he first loved us. It's because he first ran to us. It's because God has covenanted with us. And in verse 4, God begins as he talks by reminding them of what he's done for them. How I bore you out of Egypt, he says, on eagle's wings. God has given an unparalleled display of saving and electing grace and favor towards them. He's shown his care towards them. He's shown that he's dealt with them with amazing kindness. And he's done it with great ease, with the strength and the agility and the swiftness of an eagle. None could challenge God. None could prevent God from doing what he's done. God is speaking of his own very particular care of them and his affection towards them. Matthew Henry says this: Egypt was the nest in which these young ones were hatched, where they were first formed as the embryo of a nation. And they weren't just brought out of Egypt into liberty and freedom. God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into covenant and into communion with himself. God had a purpose for this people. They were going to be his people for a reason. That's the glory of their deliverance. I brought you, says God at the end of verse 4, to myself. I haven't just brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to me. I brought you to be with me. I brought you to live in fellowship and communion with me. I brought you to live in obedience to me. I brought you out to know that I am your God. I will be God to you. I'm not just God up there. I'm going to come and be God to you. That's what God longs to do with everyone. To come and be God to you. We read in 1 Peter 3 about Jesus who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. It's not just about setting us free from sin. It's about bringing us into fellowship with God, bringing us into communion, reconciling us to God. We see this in the Old Testament, in Exodus. You see, it's not just about what we're delivered from. It's about what we're delivered to. Despite our rebellion and rejection of God, this is his great desire, to bring us back to himself. Is this your experience? Do you know God who's brought you back to himself? Here in Exodus 19 is the beating heart of the Bible, the beating heart of the gospel. God reconciling sinners back to himself. That will be the whole theme of Scripture. And it will, of course, speak of Christ, by whom God will achieve it. By the prophet Hosea, God compares us as sinful men and women to an unfaithful wife who's committed adultery and betrayed her husband. But God remains faithful. His love doesn't waver. And he pays for his wife in a slave market to buy her back to himself. This is a God of love and compassion for sinners. God knows that only in him will we find peace and happiness and satisfaction for our souls. And God tells them plainly what he expects and requires of them. In one word, it's obedience. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me. There is a condition attached. It's obedience. Just as we must love Christ and keep his commandments. You see, having been saved by him, they should be ruled by him. And if he's saved you, then he also ought to be ruling you. God assures the people of the honor that he will put upon them and the kindness that he will show them. A special treasure to me. Above all people, all the earth is mine. God loves all of his creation, but here is a very special treasure within it. He will be to them a God in covenant. He's going to make promises to them. And he will remain faithful to those promises. And they should be to him his special people. We notice, don't we, that God hasn't approached an existing nation. There were plenty of nations he could have gone to. And he could have sat down with them and said, okay, here's the deal. But he doesn't do that. He forms his own special people. It began with the call of Abraham. And here we are, a good way now through the story, as God establishes this nation that will be the innumerable number of descendants that Abraham was promised. Now, why has God established a new nation? What is the purpose of doing all of this? Exactly how are these people God's people? Well, God will reveal himself to them. God will show them his character and his nature. God will show them his attributes. They will see and hear his commands and the works of his hands. And they'll be written down. And they'll be preserved even to the very much to the present day. God will speak to them by his prophets. He will give his law so that all men and women everywhere in every age will know what God requires of us and just how far short of that we've all fallen. God will make them distinct from all the other pagan nations that surround them. They'll be distinct in many different ways. God will promise salvation and redemption from sin by means of a Messiah. There'll be all kinds of symbolic laws established amongst that nation for a time to remind them always that the Messiah is coming. And this nation itself will be the human line by which this Saviour will be born. God will both announce and deliver his salvation for the whole world through this nation. And the Church of Christ will be its continuation. The Old Testament covenants are covenants of promise, and they look forward to the coming of Christ. And in the New Testament, we have a covenant of completion. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It's all come to completion now. Now, it is true that within this nation, there were those who were not genuine citizens. They had, if you like, a visa that allowed them to reside by means of being born a Jew. But it was only those who were of the faith of Abraham, explains the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who were truly citizens. There were many Jews who didn't have Abraham's faith. And although they were part of this greater nation, they weren't actually truly children of God because they did not obey his voice, because they did not keep God's covenant. It's only the obedient ones, the faithful ones, who truly were God's special treasure. How is it with you this morning? You're resident amongst us, but are you a citizen of heaven? Are you a genuine man or woman of faith in Christ? That's the issue. All these things in the Old Testament are a pattern and a shadow of that which will come and is today in the church. There are some striking resemblances in verses 5 and 6 in Exodus 19 to what we read in the New Testament. There's that well-known passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the apostle says this. First of all, in verse 5, you're living stones, a spiritual house, holy priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Are you in that kingdom through trusting in Christ? We are priests. Now, priests can approach God in a way that other people aren't allowed to. Once a year, later on in the history of Israel, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on one day a year. No one else could go in. Then there was another courtyard where only all the priests could go. None of the laity were allowed in there. The apostle says, we're all priests. We all have been given access. We may all approach God in a way that no others can. But as we read this story and we're reminded in a moment of God's holiness, perhaps we have lost the sense of the wonder that there is in being able to approach this holy God by means of the atoning work of Christ. And just like this nation in Old Testament times, we are to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're to be distinct. Are we as holy and as distinct as we should be? And then just one final point from this first section, verses 1 to 8, as God and Moses have this interaction here. I want you to just look at verse 8. And as you're looking, let me ask you a couple of questions. When the sermon comes to an end this morning and the final hymn's being sung, what comes into your head? What are the first things that you say or think after the service? Do you immediately turn to someone and catch up on something that's got nothing at all to what's been going on for the last hour or so? Do you whisper words of criticism about some aspect of the service that displeased you? Do you begin a conversation about some completely mundane or inconsequential topic? I'd like to suggest that in every single church, a little more Exodus 19:8 would make a vast difference week by week. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They take corporate responsibility for obeying God's word. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? We often think about obedience as being something that's very individual. It's up to you to be obedient. It's up to me to be obedient. And of course, in one sense, that's true. But here's another aspect in obedience that perhaps we've lost sight of a little. We must determine together to be obedient. When did you ask for or offer help in obeying the Bible with another believer? When did you last proactively work with others in the pursuit of holiness in your own life? That together we will do all that the Lord has spoken. Now there's a thought for us to think about. Wonder, maybe, is that something that we need to learn more of as a church together? To have this corporate sense of being together in this pursuit of holiness. That together we will do all that the Lord has spoken. Well, the passage continues, and through verses 9 to 15, we have this great reminder of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We've seen God's nation and now his holiness. And God explains to Moses the conditions by which he's going to come down onto the mountain. There'll be this thick cloud. There'll be these thunderings and lightnings, and the ground is going to shake. God is going to make himself present in front of his people in a very special way. And there's to be preparation for that event. Why? Because this is no ordinary meeting that's taking place. There is need of cleansing and preparation. There's need for consecration or sanctification, according to which version of the Bible you may have. The people must put aside their daily routines to give full attention to God. They're even to forego any intimacy with their wives. This is a big deal, meeting God. Again, on the issue of what does it mean to be consecrated or sanctified, ready for this event, Matthew Henry offers this suggestion. Wandering thoughts must be gathered in, impure affections abandoned, disquieting passions suppressed, all cares about secular business for the present dismissed and laid aside, that our hearts may be engaged to approach unto God. That's what Moses had to do with the people. God will come down onto the mountain. Now, they will not actually see God himself in person. No one can look on God and live. But what they will see are clear physical evidences that God is there in the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. There will be absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that this is God presencing himself amongst us. So holy is God that they not only can't they see him, They aren't even allowed to set foot on the mountain. Now, there's probably some debate as to where does a mountain begin and where does it end as you approach it. But Moses establishes a boundary. He sets up a cordon. And beyond that line, however it was established and however it was made known to the people, whether it was just kind of, well, you guys stop about here, or whether he got a big stick and drew a line in the dust, I don't know. But a clear demarcation line was established. And the people were told in no uncertain terms, you stop here and you go no further. God establishes what actually is a safety zone for the people around the base of the mountain, a no-go area. So holy is God that anyone who enters this no-go area is to be put to death. So tainted with sin will someone be considered to be if they've disobeyed this command that they're not even allowed to be touched and they're to be put to death by stoning or being shot with arrows. It's a bit like that. We have no-go areas, don't we? There's one being set up around that nuclear power station in Japan that was destroyed during a tsunami the other year. How would you treat someone that wanders in and gets contaminated with radiation? That's the kind of picture that God is giving to Moses here. You just do not go there on pain of death. Any trespassers in God's area must be killed immediately. It seems to us really extreme. But God can't emphasize enough how holy he is. How perfect in holiness God is compared with sinful men and women like us. How utterly sinful we are in God's sight. All the more remarkable that this God wants to bring people back to himself. What love and compassion he has for us. What a wonderful thing it is that Christ has done for us. We're reading this story, and yet here we are as New Testament Christians with the promise that God is here with us, present in the heart of every single believer by the Holy Spirit, and that Christ himself is amongst us as we gather together. What a privilege and a thrill that is. We might sometimes look back and say, wow, wouldn't it have been great to have been there when we read Exodus 19, but actually, it's so much better being here. Our privileges are so much more through Christ. Listen what the writer to the Hebrews says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. This is the God in whose presence you die. We have boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. What privileged and blessed people we are. You might look at the story of Exodus and think, wow, I'd have loved to have been there. Let me tell you, if they'd had insight into what we have in Christ, they'd all want to be here. But we are where God puts us in his plan of history. But we must never allow the privilege of our access to God through Christ to cause us to lose sight of his holiness. And when we remember that he calls us to be holy as he is holy, we look at the mountain. We think of the people standing around the edge. And we get some insight into the awesomeness of our calling to be holy. And God appears in thick cloud and thunder and lightning to confirm his presence and to confirm that Moses is forever speaking on his behalf, and that Moses is to be believed and listened to and his instructions followed. And then God appears. From verse 16 through to the end of the chapter, God appears. God gave them 2 days to make their preparations, and it's the morning of day 3. And everything happens just as God has said. The people move from the edge of the wilderness toward the foot of the mountain. And they're trembling with fear at the sights that they're seeing. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This is one of those passages of scripture that probably sounds best in a Welsh accent. I can hear Jeff Thomas reading this. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. They heard God speak. There are some in the group and they're tempted to step over the boundary. They're tempted to go further. And God tells Moses, you go back and remind them. You go back and remind them. And warn them again what will happen if they come too close. Warn them what will happen if they try to approach me outside of the terms that I have established. You go back and warn them that it's not up to them to decide how they approach me. I decide how I'm approached. Ladies and gentlemen, you can only come to God through Christ. There's no other way but through him. And Moses has to remind even the general assembly of the priests, even they are not allowed through. We can't become familiar with God. The work of Christ does not cancel out the need for reverence and holy fear. It's at our great peril if we break the bounds that God has set for us. It's at our great peril if we try to approach God in a way that he has not prescribed. If you're trying to approach God in any way other than through Christ, then you are doomed to condemnation. If you're trying to come to God through some other way, then there's nothing to be done for you. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, and he establishes the boundaries, and he establishes the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You come through me and nowhere else. Well, this is an amazing chapter, an extraordinary event in the life of the people of Israel. What may we learn? Well, let me just remind you. God has his own special people. A nation which he established and continues today, in which we call the church. God's great desire is to bring people back to himself and to make them citizens through repentance and faith in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his covenant people according to the new covenant in Christ's blood. Does that describe you? Does that define you? Is that who you are? God longs that sinners would come back to him. That's what the whole Bible is about, that sinful men and women may come back to God. Will you not come back to him today? What stops you? God is holy beyond our comprehension. And those who may approach him are those who he has predestined to be his children, those who have been washed and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And they may approach him as he has ordained. He calls us to be holy, just as he is holy, set apart, pursuing righteousness, distinct from all others. All that God has spoken, will we do it?